Does anybody doubt that Jesus lives this morning? Amen. It's my privilege this time to introduce to you our man on the spot in Bulgaria. A little over a year ago, our church agreed to go into or join a consortium of churches and our association here in the Gulf Coast Baptist Association to be a part of taking the gospel to Bulgaria. And as you've already heard from Gordon, the strategy is a little different than past missionary ideas. We're not going to build buildings and things like that. We're going to build relationships. And through that, see people come to Christ and the church built and strengthened there. Grosdon, and his last name is Stoyski, and I hope I got that right, is married to Slavica, and I don't know that she's made it this morning, but she'll be here just a little bit later, and so perhaps you can meet her. They've been married for 5 years, and they have a 3.5-year-old son named Daniel. Grosdon was born to communist parents. His father was a colonel in the Soviet Army, and Grosdon himself has served in the Bulgarian Army, excuse me, as an officer in intelligence. When he was 16 years old, he came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ there in Bulgaria. And from that time and since he left the Bulgarian army, he has been a frontline soldier of the gospel of Jesus Christ right there in Bulgaria. And it's been really our privilege to have the opportunity to partner with him and with his church there and with the ministry that is going on there. Grosdon is an evangelist. He's a discipler. He's a person that is helping us to be a great commissioned church. And really, it's a privilege to invite Grosdon to come and speak to us this morning. Come on, brother.
Good morning. Okay, thank you. I bring greetings from the Holy Trinity Evangelical Church in Sofia. And in Bulgaria, from between Easter and Pentecost, we say, Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. it is a real privilege and a very humbling opportunity for me to share with you what God has been speaking to me, and not just the past week but for a longer period now, about the strategy and how are we to reach the Muslim Bulgarians, and not only the Muslim Bulgarians but the people who do not know Jesus. And it's really exciting for my wife and I when we minister in Bulgaria, and then when we travel here, and I'll tell you why. One of the things that are many differences, obviously, between Texas and the area that we serve, which is very mountainous and narrow roads and small cars, quite unlike here. But one of the other differences is that in my country, when we go outside the building, we put our coat or our jacket, and we have when we're inside the building, we are in short sleeve or, you know, with a shirt. When my wife and I come to Texas, we're in short sleeve outside the building, and when we get in the building, we put our coat. But we're getting used to it. I don't know how many of you, by the way, how much time do we have? Twenty minutes? Okay. How many of you have had the opportunity to see a movie which came out last year, and the name is Defiance? It is a World War II movie, and the main actor, I think, is a British man by the name of Daniel Craig, who also performed, he played Bond, one of the latest Bond versions. But if you haven't seen the movie, I'll tell you this, very briefly, what this movie is all about. It is a very unusual World War II movie, and it is filmed on the grounds of Lithuania, up in the Baltic Republics. It talks about three brothers from Jewish origin who led out a large number of Jews out of the cities, saved them from being sent to the concentration camps, taught those Jews how to fight. Also, they lived in the woods and in the forests for a number of years, fought the Germans, and they created a community of their own, maybe about 1,500 people. They built a school in the woods. They built a hospital in the woods. Of the three brothers, one of them later died in the war. Two of them survived, came to America, had a trucking business, successful trucking business, and lived in their 90s. Phenomenal movie. But what really struck me when I watched the movie, I thought it's one of those movies that you, it's kind of an action. But, you know, at some point I found myself crying. I watched it on the airplane. And then I watched it again, certain elements, and I cried again. What this movie spoke is that, and the weapons that those three brothers, the Bielski brothers, used were not machine guns, bullets, pistols, or grenades, although they had those. They provided hope. They brought freedom, and they gave peace. They gave back life to those Jews who were ready to be put on trains and sent to concentration camps. So I would like to draw our attention to a very foundational passage in Scripture out of the book of Romans, chapter 5. The first two verses. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I would like to draw your attention to highlight the three words for you that show up in that passage. This is peace, grace, and hope. And before we continue, let's bow our heads for a short prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you very much for the opportunity of standing here. And I pray that it is not me speaking, but it is that you speak to us. First to me and then to all of us through the words of your Scripture. Through your word, and you talk directly to our hearts and produce action in our lives and transformation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is a very foundational key passage in the book of Romans. When Paul wrote that epistle, historians said that he was somewhere in Corinth, which is probably about 600 miles south of where I live, or maybe 700 miles south of where I live, and in Kenchrea, it was, they say, around 57 AD. And he had three main purposes of this letter: to prepare his upcoming visit in Rome, which a church was there that was he never visited before, and to present the basic plan of salvation. So this epistle does not address any problem, any conflict. It is just presents the basic plan of salvation, and to explain the relationship of Jews and Gentiles of the overall plan of redemption. Now, Martin Luther said, if all Scripture was lost, but we had the book of Romans, we'll be okay. That will be sufficient for us to still know Jesus. But thanks God for the rest of Scripture. So, in the place of this chapter, in this epistle, the first few chapters, Paul describes the unrighteousness and wickedness of mankind and how sinful we are as men. And then towards the end of chapter 3, he explains how God has provided righteousness and how we get it by faith. So we've talked about those three words that I'll be repeating a lot in the next 20-25 minutes. Is peace, grace, and hope. Now, in life, or in our world today, there are different perspectives, different understanding of what peace is. the most traditional view, the widely spread one, is that peace is the absence of war. Peace is the absence of war. We talk about the Peace Corps, which we met. There were some Peace Corps people in Bulgaria. We talk about the United Nations peacekeeping or peace implementation. And although the word peace shows up in those phrases, it's not about peace, it's about war. But back in those days, in the days of Apostle Paul, there was a phrase which was called Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. And this phrase has become like a name. Roman peace is a period of time in history, maybe from 27 before Christ to 180 AD, a period of about 200 years, in which there was peace in the Roman Empire. And it was established with the Emperor or Caesar August. Now, this was a peace which was enforced by the Roman legions and by the Roman soldiers. So it was an enforced peace. And by the way, this is when, you know, if you've heard a discussion, is Islam a religion of peace or a religion of war? I've read different perspectives on this one. For me, it's a very simple answer. It is both, because he talks about peace, but he talks about an enforced peace. That it will be peace when everybody becomes Muslim. So it is an enforced. It's a Roman version of peace. Now, over 2,000 years later, back in those days, the name Paul was a very regular, common name, like G.I. Joe, like everybody, you know, Paul. Nobody knew who Paul is. And Caesar was a very respected and brought fear to people. Now, over 2,000 years later, people these days name cathedrals and cities by the name of Saint Paul, and they name their salad and their dog Caesar. They name their salad and their dog. So, I would like to draw your attention to the Greek word peace, which is Irene or Eiro, and that's how we get our Bulgarian name Irina, and you get your name Irene. And this means the Greeks, when you talk to them about peace, it meant joining back something which was broken, reconnecting something which was one. Like a broken bone, like a cable. So reconnecting, joining back together. And when Paul speaks about peace, he's using the Greek word Irene, and not the Roman Pax Romana in the book of Romans. So, but how do we do this? Scripture tells us we do this through Jesus Christ. The cross is a bridge between man and God. When we were in Kochan, in the Bulgarian Muslim village, and we were fellowshipping at the home of the school principal, who is a devout Muslim person, and very well respected, half the village are his cousins. I had with me, if you've seen those evangelistic cubes, little cubes that explain the four spiritual laws, that explain the basic gospel message. And because of our friendship, because I've known this man for a number of years now, and I've been more than once in his house, I felt that God was leading me. I had absolute freedom to pull this thing out. And as we were standing, I explained to him the gospel, to that Muslim school principal. And he listened to me very attentively and liked it. Now, I'll leave it to God to work in his heart. But in that little coop, There's an illustration that I'm sure you've seen it many times about a bridge. Now, if you have a broken bridge, and whenever there's war, one of the first things that airplanes take down are the bridges, because it cuts communication, it isolates people, and it stops the development of life. we have a broken bridge. But Jesus, through the death on the cross, restored that bridge, brought Irene, joined the two together, has restored communion between man and God, has rejoined back again the connection which broke in the Garden of Eden. But I have a question for you. Where is this bridge? Friends take me through the bridge over the Brazoria River, and I know where that is. There are a number of bridges in the Rodopi Mountains, but where is that bridge that, you know, if people want to rejoin peace and would like to establish peace with God, where do they go? It is unseen. Now, I'm sure most of you have seen an old movie, and I like old movies, called Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. And if you picture the last episode of that movie, when Indiana Jones has to save the life of his father and he needs to find the Holy Grail and the water that he needs to drink, he reaches a point in which there is a big gap. There's a canyon, and he can't see the bridge, and there's no way he can jump in with the whip. No way. But he remembers that he needs to exercise faith, so he makes that in the air, but does not fall. So he throws some stones, and there it is, a bridge that is not seen, but it is there. In the same way, when we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see, but it is there." So, this is the bridge that we need to walk on. And as we continue to read, through whom we have gained access, the beginning of verse 2, we have gained access. Then, especially if you travel internationally, you long for access. We need a passport to access any country, and we need a visa to access your country. We use passwords to access wireless, and programs and websites. We use codes to access our money on a card. We take exams to access knowledge in universities, and we pay money to access comfort, health, healthcare, entertainment, you name it. We, as people, long for access. Now, Jesus gave us the password. Jesus gave us that access, and if you wonder, from that Bible with thin pages and small letters, where exactly is the password? I'll help you. The password is in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. And let's read it together. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. So, I'm sure that most of us, or all of us, have access by faith to God's grace. But if there are people among us, or the people that you know of, who long for that access, now as you know the password, you can help them get there. And I have a story to tell you. My dad is a retired army colonel. He was an active army colonel in communist days. And I have prayed for 10 years for the salvation of my dad. And all kinds of miraculous things started happening in his life, which I'm not going to for the sake of time. But at one point, he was still not a believer. He got a job to manage the facility of the building of Campus Crusade for Christ. So they hired him, and they hired him not because he was a Christian, but because he was a colonel. He was a former colonel, so he knew something about order and management. So as they start going to every week for lunch with the country director and start reading from the Bible together, as my dad talks to me, I can see that this man has found Jesus. But he has still not really acknowledged it. So I talked to him, "Dad, when a man goes to get married and he goes up to the priest and the priest asks him or the pastor asks him, would you like to take that woman to be your wife?" it is not the time that you make your decision. You should, you'd better have may have made that decision quite earlier. Right? But it is the time to verbalize your decision. So Dad got the point. Next day, first thing in the morning, gets in the office of the country director of Campus Crusade for Christ and says, I've become a Christian. Jesus is my Lord. So my dad now, a retired communist colonel, is a believer and works for Campus Crusade for Christ. This is, to God is the glory. To God is the glory. So, the next thing I would like to draw your attention is when we get that password, where do we go? Now, I'm sure we were working on terminology with Chuck helping me here, but I'm sure you've come across an ancient fairy tale that's in cartoons now, the story of Ali Baba and the 40 Thieves. Are familiar with the Ali Baba and the 40 Thieves? And you remember the point in which the young Ali Baba goes there, there's this big stone, and he says, I'm open, and it opens, and he gets in the cave with all the riches there. Now, the password to go to and to God's grace, as we read it already in the book of Romans. But I'm sure you've seen the acronym, how we spell grace. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. So when we acknowledge Jesus, and we accept Jesus in our heart to be our Lord and Savior, we have the access to God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, the Greek word, again, is charis, and it means that which brings joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, grace of speech. It also means goodwill, loving kindness, reward, thanks, recompense, or undeserved mercy. And so, picture Ali Baba standing there with all those golden objects and all kinds of riches. Now, Paul says here that we gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. This is our second word now, grace. We talked about peace, now we talk about grace, and this is, we stand in that grace. And I have a question for all of us. What is this thing that moves us away from the grace, that waves us away from the grace? Is it conscious rebellion against our God? Is it habitual sin? Are these rules and regulations to improve our spiritual life? And back in my country, the predominant confession of Christianity is Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox. So the Orthodox Church, if you talk to a priest, and I've studied a little bit Orthodox theology, they do have the doctrine of grace in their theology, which is to my big surprise. But however, they talk about the Orthodox grace, which is obtained the Orthodox way. Namely, by doing the sacraments, by doing the cross signing, by lighting the candles, all grace enforcing rituals. So grace is not enforced, grace is received. And now we have peace with God, says Paul, through Jesus Christ. By faith we have gained access to God's grace. And we move on in our verse, and we rejoice in the hope. Now, Christianity and personal relationship with Jesus brings joy. Christianity is a religion of joy. And if there's no joy, something's wrong. Now, for your information, Islam is not a religion of joy. There's no singing in the mosque. Islam is a religion of submission, a religion of fear, a religion of uncertainty. However, sometimes back home, I can see, you know, in the joy that is in your church, but sometimes back home, I start wondering by looking at the people in the church, is really Christianity a religion of joy? And with the words of Dallas Willard, out of his book, The Divine Conspiracy, that he says, we have turned Christianity into a religion of sin management. We have turned Christianity into a religion of sin management. But we have to remember it is a religion of joy. Now, I sometimes back home play guitar to help with the worship band. This is one of my hobbies. And usually when I have the opportunity, when I'm in town, when I'm not on a trip in the Rodopi Mountains, and I bring all my gear, I bring my Fender amplifier and all the pedals and all the cables, and the pastor comes and he looks at this thing, formidable sound-producing equipment, and he looks at me and he says, "Now, Grozdan, bring it down, you know, not loud, bring it down, just now and then. Bring it down, okay?" Okay. And I said, "Pastor, fine, you know, we're here to lead the people in worship, we're not here to have a concert." But on Easter Sunday, I warned my pastor. I said, "Pastor, this morning it is going to be loud. We have to rejoice. It is going to be loud. Please warn the neighbors." But we have to rejoice. And I saw the Chuck showed me your passion play. Very impressive. Very impressive. I've never seen such a great effort put together. And it's like 18 years that you have building up on this play. I've never seen something like that before. So I was very impressed. But joy is something that has a true reason. True joy has a true reason to it. You know, if we were like people who were laughing all the time, and, you know, when even in times when normal people would not laugh, then something is wrong. So joy has a true reason to it. And in our text here, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now comes up our third word, which is hope. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Hope is elpida is the Greek word here, and it means to anticipate and expect with pleasure and confidence. To anticipate and expect something good that will happen. For example, Athenians say expecting the wedding day, or expecting a baby, or expecting confirmation of some good news. Now, when we talk about hope and we talk about glory, we usually think in our minds that it refers to eternal life, when we will see the glory of God and we will. So it is okay to, absolutely fine to hope, to have that hope for the future glory. But what I read in the Bible and what you read in the Bible is that God's glory can be manifested and demonstrated even today, in my life and in your life. And this is what also reinforces our joy and our hope. There's another definition on hope, which says hope is a complex emotion made up of a desire for an object and an expectation of obtaining it. Whether either of these is lacking, there's no hope. Where they're mingled in improper proportions, there's no peace. But again, hope is a complex emotion made up of a desire for an object and an expectation of obtaining it. Now, we hope that the glory of God can be manifested and demonstrated in our life today. And I would like to illustrate that with a story. The story of a man that I met by the name of Velin. He's a young man, probably my age or a little older. And he has been a committed Muslim. He lives in a village of 500 people up in the Bulgarian, in the Rodopi Mountains. 500 people, all Muslim village. Now, he was married and he had a daughter, and his young daughter had a problem with the hips. So they went to the doctor, and the doctor said, "Well, we need to put her some belts and hold her tied up in belts for a number of days to fix those hips." You know, this is a bit of a primitive treatment in my mind. I'm not a doctor. But the man, you know, not being a doctor himself either, he was, running a grocery shop. He said, "I don't like that." So he went back to Allah, went back to Islam, and started reading the Quran and trying to please his Muslim God. Well, obviously, Allah didn't help much. But the sister of his wife started going to a small church in a nearby town. It's in early 90s, which was just, you know, our country was just open. So it was a small community, and she shared that need with the community. And that church started to pray fervently for that little daughter. Now, the next day, they had to go to the doctor. They took the, the x-ray there. And it happened so that the chief doctor of the hospital was there. So he went and looked at it. So he was looking at the x-ray and then looking at the people, looking at the x-ray, and said, are you sure this is wrong? This is wrong. On the x-ray, there's nothing. Your girl is absolutely healthy. There's no problem in the hips. Are you sure you have to come to me? So the man was shocked. Something must have happened. So he found out about this little church and asked his sister-in-law to give him her Bible. So that devout Muslim now started on his own reading in the, because, you know, every religion has to have a holy book, and this is the holy book of the Christians. So he started reading in the holy book of the Christians. He started from the very beginning, in the book of Genesis. And he started reading and reading and reading every day. And as he was sharing this with us, that he started himself with hope, that he was the expectation. When would that Jesus show up finally? And then he goes to the Gospels. And he starts reading in the book of Matthew. And he said, as he was reading, he was crying. He's reading, and he's crying. He's reading, and he's crying. And he's a tough man. Then when he gave back the book to his sister-in-law, it was that thick, soaked with his tears. So he went early in the morning one day in his shop and asked Jesus to become his Lord. The next Sunday, his wife went to that church, and there was an altar call, so she decided to come up front, but the man was busy. She went back home and told him, I've done something great. I have found Jesus. I went up in that church. They asked me to. And he was angry. He said, why didn't you call me too? I wanted to come with you. We should be together there. So he said, and she says, well, let's go next Sunday. So they go next Sunday. There, you know, the two of them go out again, and the next Sunday they get baptized in water. So they did all the right things. And that's when some of the problems started. Now, the people in the village found out about this, that this Muslim guy has become a Christian. So for the next 12 years, they had to endure all kinds of persecution. They were isolated from the village, deprived of the social help that the government was providing. One day he found a slip, a note under his door with a scribbled picture of him hanged, his wife hanged, and his children hanged. But they decided to fight that war with peace, grace, and hope. So they started helping the people in the village anywhere they could. They do not say anything about Jesus, Christianity, disputing about Islam. They just started helping people anywhere they could. Well, elections come. The story's not over yet. Elections come. And a few people from the elders of that village, they start liking that young man. And they say, would you like to be our mayor? This guy is the mayor of a Muslim village. And he is a pastor. So he has a church now of 25 people in a village of 500, which is 5%. That's five times ratio more than our country. In our country, evangelical Christians are less than 1%. In that little community there, they're 5%. So it's just a story of the manifestation of the glory of God. And if we think about the story I started with, we are all in a fight, a spiritual warfare. If you think you're not in the fight and only the soldiers in Iraq are in the fight, in the spiritual realm, we're all in the fight. Some find the war in a big army, like the career missionaries, like my friend Jeffrey. He's a career missionary. That's a big army. Some fight guerrilla warfare. This is what we do back home. This is what Velin does. But some people can provide encouragement and support, but all of us are in the fight. Again, the major advantage of Christianity is not its theological soundness and wise arguments. the major advantage of Christianity is that it offers peace, grace, and hope. And this is a very powerful combination of weapons. Dostoevsky said once, if someone proved to me that Jesus was not God, I would still believe in Jesus because he offers me love. Now, the question for all of us is, do we have peace with God? So that we need to have peace before we offer it. Do we stand in the grace of God before we can help other people find grace? Do we have hope in the glory of God before we can give it to others? And I would like to wish for all of us that may God transform us to be people of peace who stand in the grace and rejoice in the hope. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing that we have to have your word. Thank you for the privilege of knowing our Lord Jesus and for you sending our Lord, that he has provided peace for us. Thank you for the opportunity and the access to your grace by faith. Thank you, God, that you have given us hope so that we can rejoice. I pray that you bless this church and the people in the church and the families, and that so that this is a church of peace, grace, and hope. In Jesus' name, amen.